Everybody. So this morning we'll be in the book of Malachi, last book of the Old Testament. So I remember when I became a Christian about close to 9 years ago now, I started reading the Bible, began in Matthew, went through Revelation, and then read the Old Testament, Genesis to Malachi. And I remember pretty quickly after finishing the Bible, I was part of this Bible study. And the leader had made a comment that reminded me of something that I had just read. And I thought, hey, I'm going to make a contribution to this conversation. So raised my hand and I said, this really reminds me of something I just read in the book of Malachi. And then everybody started laughing. And the leader said, okay, Julian, it's actually pronounced Malachi. I said, okay. So the story is dedicated to everybody who's ever mispronounced a name in the Bible. So I'm going to begin this message with a story that I hope will set us up for the study of the text. So there was a young boy who grew up wondering why his mother never showed much affection to him. He was confused because every time he went to his friend's house, his friend's parents would show affection to him, they would kiss him, hug him, tell him that they love him. So he assumed that his mother never loved him. This young man grew up and became a young man and started reading this book called The Five Love Languages by Gary Chapman. And in this book, he found that different people love differently and receive love in different ways. And so the book suggests the five following ways: gift-giving, quality time, words of affirmation, acts of service, and physical touch. So after reading the book, the young man became overwhelmed with joy, realizing that his mother did truly love him. A host of memories came to him where his mother had gotten gifts, even when it wasn't his birthday. Every time he needed something, she would go out of her way to get it for him. When he was sick, she made sure he got the best medical care. Whenever he was interested in a new hobby, she would buy everything he needed and drive him to where he had to go. So why this story is relevant is we have a similar situation in our text of someone loving another person, but them not really being aware of the person loving them. So we're going to begin with the reading of Scripture. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Oh, please join me for a quick prayer before we begin. Our Father, I pray that you would speak to your people this morning and that you would meet them where they're at and that none of us would leave this building unchanged. I pray in your son's name. Amen. So the book of Malachi, it's got an interesting structure. It focuses around six disputes with a similar structure. It begins with a statement. So in our case, I have loved you, with an objection, hey, that's not true. And then Malachi has to defend the original statement, and that happens six times in the book. So the outline for the message this morning will follow the text in four sections: the statement, the objection, the proof of the original statement, and then the ideal outcome of when God's people believe the original statement. So we begin with, I have loved you, says the Lord. These words are so powerful. And I think you could argue that since the word love is used for an attribute of God, as Christians we need to be careful how we use the word love, not to take it too lightly. Do we love a movie in the same sense as God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten son to die for us? Or do we love chocolate in the same way God rescued his people out of Egypt? I hope we all see it's a strong no. We do not love those things in the same way. But when we communicate our love for a friend, a family member, a spouse, we do communicate it in the same way. It might not be the same quantity of love, but it's the same quality of love. So we can use the word in the same sense as God loves. However, for the most part, we probably use the word love in a "it kind of makes me happy" kind of way. So, for example, saying "I love you" after a first date, that would rob the word love of everything that it means to truly love somebody. I read a quote recently distinguishing between to like and to love. So if you like a flower, you'll probably pick it up. But if you love a flower, you'll water it every day. Another thing that we need to take into consideration with the concept of love is who is doing the loving. So for example, if a politician you've never met comes up to you and says he loves you, he's probably driven by greed for votes. But on the other hand, if someone close to you says they love you, it means a lot more. And even so, when the creator of the universe, our creator, who knows the darkest parts of our lives, tells us that he loves us, it comes with a lot of power. And that is how our text begins. "I have loved you," says the Lord. So in our passage, he's talking to Israel. This is a post-exilic Israel. They've returned from Babylon and Assyria, and he tells them, "I love you." So what does it mean at this point in time? What I did, I didn't read through the whole Bible for this passage, but I tried to see in the Old Testament, when is God the subject, the verb being love, towards the people of Israel? I was surprised. It doesn't happen too often, but every time it's at key points in Israel's history. Deuteronomy 7 tells us that because of his love, he brought them out of Egypt. In Deuteronomy 23:5, it is because of his love that he didn't, I don't know if you remember the story of Balak, Balaam, and the donkey. Because of his love, he didn't let prophet Balaam curse his people. In 2 Chronicles 2:11, because of his love, he set up Solomon to rule justly over Israel. And finally, in Isaiah 48, it is because out of his love, even though Israel was bad, they were punished, sent into exile, because of his love, he brought them back. So to sum up, God's love towards Israel, we see that he chose them as a people, saved them from Egypt, protected them when harm came their way. He gave them a king to rule justly over them. And even though they failed and sent into Babylon, he loved them by bringing them back out. Can we apply God's love to Israel to the church in 2017? I think we need to be careful when we apply Old Testament verses to ourselves. So for example, God promised Abraham descendants. Can I therefore say, well then I, Julian, will have many children because God promised Abraham? Probably not. That's not how it works. But for this passage specifically, I'm going to argue that yes, we can say that in the same way God loved Israel, we can apply this passage to ourselves. God saved all believers in this room and brought them into his redemptive history. So in the same sense as God saved Israel out of Egypt, then Israel out of Babylon, and ourselves out of the bondage of our sin, we fit in God's redemptive history. So I wouldn't use this text to tell a non-believer, hey, God loves you, but this definitely applies to the church. Point two, the objection. So God has just told Israel, "I have loved you." So how do we generally respond to God's love? How do we wish we would respond? How should we respond? In our text, God is speaking through Malachi, and Malachi is putting words in Israel's mouth, and they respond this way. How have you loved us? Imagine telling your spouse, a friend, or a family member, I love you. And they respond, oh yeah? How have you loved us? Why would Israel respond in such a way? So at this point, I think a bit of background on the history on post-exilic Israel would be useful. So God entered a covenant with Israel, and it went like this. If you obey me, I'll bless you. If you don't, you'll be cursed. And the curse was they would be sent into exile. But God was never going to forget his people. Even before sending them into exile, he promised that he would bring them back when they would return. And something they were promised while in exile was that they would have a Messiah, a king in the lineage of David, who would conquer their enemies. They would rebuild the temple. It should be greater than the former. And they would truly be a blessed nation. But we get the sense from just the book before Malachi, they've returned in Haggai, and the older people see the new temple, they're not very impressed. They seem to remember the old temple as being far greater than what they had now. I think it could be similar to if you grew up in a little town, you might have amazing memories of the adventures you did and the friendships you had. Maybe you had a favorite store. Many years later, you go back with all these great memories. Your friends have moved on. The store has closed down. And you seem that the place was way better in your memory than the place that you've actually returned to. Rachel and I had a similar experience. On our first date, we went to a sushi restaurant, and how I remember it, was that it was amazing, the food was great, we had great conversations, and around a year later, we thought, hey, let's go back to that same place to relive those great memories. It was like the worst sushi ever the second time, and the restaurant was pretty empty. And for some reason, they sat us next to this really loud table. And so our experience was way better in our memories. And when we went back, we weren't so impressed. So maybe Israel, having come back out of Babylon, has a similar kind of feeling. So the point is, God is telling Israel, I have loved you. But they're not really convinced in light of the situation they currently find themselves in. And instead of delighting on God's new work of salvation that happened in their own lives, being brought back from exile, they're dwelling on the past. And this is kind of, it fits well in what we know about Israel. If you remember when they were brought out of Egypt, they started grumbling pretty quickly. In Exodus 16:3, they're complaining to Moses, and they remember sitting by meat pots and eating to their full. They seem to, I guess it's revisionist history, where they seem to have forgotten the bondage of slavery that they were under. And it's similar again when they're brought out of their second captivity from Babylon. So for us today, we've already established that we can apply God's love for us. So how do we respond to his love? Can people outside of the church look at the church and say, they really feel like they are a blessed people? Or would Malachi be able to come up here and say, looking at how you live your lives, the Lord says, I have loved you, but your actions are telling me that you don't really believe that. I think a lot can be said about how we live our lives and if we feel like that we're loved or not. And I think joy might be a key factor. So just imagine you have a daughter and you know her as being very joyful, and she grows up, marries a man, and every time she comes back home, she seems miserable. Pretty quickly, you might assume that her husband might not be loving her well, or at least that she is not feeling loved by her husband. For some reason, whenever I hear of a horrible crime, the first thing I want to know is about the criminal's youth. What was his childhood like? And it doesn't always fit, but generally there are enough hints in their biography to say they probably did not feel loved as children. I heard this statement before, and to my knowledge, it's true. The common denominator of gang members is fatherlessness. I tried looking up a few gang members. It was true every time. And so the point is this. Exceptions aside, when people love you and you recognize it, the life you lead is marked with joy, confidence, the ability to love others, and thanksgiving. So as witnesses to the world now, imagine if this list, joy, the ability to love others, thanksgiving, and confidence, would characterize the church so that a non-believer could look at us and say, I don't believe in God, I don't believe in miracles or anything supernatural, but wow, do these Christians know that they are loved. And it could all be a delusion, but what a difference their faith makes in their lives. And I think in the political season that we find ourselves in, with so much division, hatred, harsh words, I think we can step up as children loved by our Heavenly Father and extend mercy, kindness, and joy wherever we go. So I don't mean this to be discouraging. This passage is not talking about someone, an individual, going through a hard time, and I'm telling them, you need to play the church game, put a smile upon your face. This passage is talking to a blessed people who is ungrateful, not about an individual going through a hard time. Third point. The proof. So we've had, he tells them, I love you. They're like, really? I don't really believe that. And the third point is Malachi is going to show Israel that God has indeed loved them. This is, the argument is twofold. The first part is, isn't Esau Jacob's brother? Okay, what kind of argument is that? Do you guys find that convincing? And then the Lord summarizes. So the intention is you need to go back to Genesis 25 to 35. There's a story there. If you understand it, you will know that I have loved you. God summarizes those 10 chapters this way. I have loved Jacob, and Esau I have hated. So why this story? There are so many stories in the Bible. Why did Malachi choose this story? The story about twins. My guess is, what separates twins at birth? What is different? Maybe there's a little bit of DNA that's different. But essentially, nothing should separate twins at birth. And at this point, God chose one over the other. This seems to highlight God's action. Love is all about Him, nothing about what we can offer God. If we can offer anything for God to make us, for God to love us more, then this love would no longer be free. So this is the kind of love that the Lord wants Israel to think about. The Lord spoke to Rebekah in Genesis 25:23. Two nations are in your womb, and two people from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. And Apostle Paul in Romans 9:10-14, this is his inspired commentary, and this verse says, when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, this is Romans 9, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who called, she was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I have hated. So this is the argument. You have a twin, and I chose you. That's it. The second half of the argument, they start developing the history of the two nations, of Israel and Edom, and he wants to look at how Esau, Edom's nation, look at their history, and that should be the second argument for God's love for Israel. So I'm going to keep reading in Malachi 1. And Esau I have hated. This is in verse 3. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. So we've got these words that can be quite troubling. Esau, I have hated. Especially in our witness to non-believers, we generally claim God loves everybody. So what do we do with a passage like this? Can we change it to maybe God loved Esau less? It seems like in this passage, anyway, this hatred seems way more intense than indifference. It's actually pretty violent. Everything Edom wants to build, the Lord is going to crush. So it's a complicated text, and election can be a hard doctrine to accept emotionally. And it seems pretty unfair. Why does God choose one and not the other? And I don't think there is a satisfying answer to the problem, but I'm going to say this. We cannot think of God's election as him rejecting a perfectly deserving people. So if in the Bible, as we go through Edom's history, we find that they were a wicked nation. There are two passages that I'm going to bring up in key points in Israel's history. The first is in Numbers 20, 14 to 21. So Israel has been rescued from Egypt. They're on their way to the promised land. They send a messenger to the king of Edom, say, hey, can we go through your land? And the answer is, nope, you shall not pass, lest I come out with a sword against you. And the second is when Babylon took over Jerusalem in Ezekiel 35, 15. There's a passage that says that Edom was rejoicing when Israel was destroyed. And so that just goes to, for my point, that we cannot view election as God rejecting a perfectly deserving people. And I know that's probably not going to satisfy all the problems that we have with this challenging doctrine. So, but I want to encourage you, do not erase the notion of God being a judge from your theology, or we lose most of the salvation passages. If you get rid of the flood, Noah would not have been saved. If you get rid of Sodom and Gomorrah, Lot and his family would not have been saved. If you get rid of the Red Sea, the people of Israel would not have been saved from Egypt. And in the New Testament, these times of judgment that we find in the Old Testament just accumulate to their fullest form where the wicked are cast into hell. So it is consistent throughout the Bible. So how do we apply this kind of argument to our lives? Do you think you can look out to people who aren't part of God's covenant community and think, yeah, I'm pretty blessed, God loves me? Or do you relate more with a passage with the words of the psalmist in Psalm 73, verse 3, for I am envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Which one is it? Do we feel blessed as God's people, or do we envy those who prosper with their wickedness? I think there's probably a little bit on that second, the second one, where we see that the godless do prosper. We know that you can make a fortune using unethical business practices, and it might even seem like being a Christian leads to disadvantages. We are called not to lie on our taxes, not to spend money just on ourselves, and sometimes it could lead us to find it hard to believe that God is with us and for us. So I want to suggest that in order to truly see God's blessing, we need to start defining prosperity the same way God defines success. First, if we are God's people, we have God, and he is the ultimate prize. When we live God's way, We do prosper in terms of joy. When we do marriage God's way, we do see that He is good and for us. When we put our friends' needs above our own, we develop amazing friendships. When we love our enemies, we kind of share in Jesus' life, who laid down His life, offering the ultimate sacrifice for His enemies. And being part of that, I think, is the true joy of the Christian life. Finally, the fourth point is kind of the ideal outcome of being able to see that God is destroying everybody else than God's people and being able to worship Him. So Malachi 1:5, your eyes shall see this and you will say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. So there to see that they were in Babylon and they were able to return in their land and see that Edom is going to be destroyed, and out of that they're to realize that God is great. So the logic is pretty harsh, and I don't think we normally think in these terms of thinking of how badly another group of people has it in order to praise God, but that's the logic Malachi is using. And the same logic is found in the New Testament. If you read Revelation 17, 18, and 19, these chapters talk about Babylon that represents all the people that oppress God's people, talks about their destruction, and at the end in Revelation 19, the Hallelujah chapter of the New Testament, the word only appears there. God's people are rejoicing at the thought of Babylon's destruction. So I think what makes Malachi 1:5 true for us today is when we realize that all of our actions demand that we get the destruction Edom gets or Babylon gets, and we realize that God is not giving us what we deserve. And this is part of God's love, knowing that we don't go through the judgment that we deserve. So let me conclude just by recapping the three points with how they apply to us. So first, church, God loves you. Second, lead your lives in a way that you reflect your knowledge of God's love for you with joy, confidence, the ability to love others, and thanksgiving. And finally, know that God loves you by delighting in your salvation. I believe this text points us to look back at God's salvation history, look back to Jacob, look back how He has saved His people and how we fit in His salvation history. And ultimately, as the goal of this text is, that we would know this and praise the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this harsh passage, but ultimately a passage that should give Your people confidence that You have loved them, pointing us back to the story in Genesis of how You loved Jacob, and as we look at Israel's history, how You loved them by bringing them out of Egypt, by protecting them when harm came their way, by disciplining them like a father would, and still bringing them out of Babylon, and ultimately saving us, the church, from the bondage of sin. And we thank You for the work that You've done for us in Christ, who lived that perfect life on our behalf, that all those who believe would be saved. Father, we thank You for Your love for us, and we pray that as this passage intends, that this would lead us to worship You more. I pray in Your Son's name. Amen.